It is our privilege and blessing to gather together this morning in Jesus' name as born-again Christians to look together as a church into God's holy word. As your pastor, the two most important things that I could ever do for you is to preach the word of God to you and to pray for your souls. Actually, when the church was birthed in Jerusalem, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer, Acts 2:42 says. And as the church was growing and the need for the members to minister to one another, the apostles pointed such servant leaders. And then the apostles impressed upon the church that they would devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, Acts 6:1 through 4. They said that, and they did that because that was the two most important things that they could do for the church as they ministered the love of the Lord to them and God's word. We are fundamentally told that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus said, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, without the word of God, we wouldn't even know how to live. We wouldn't understand our origin. We wouldn't understand the world in which we live in. We wouldn't understand the law of God and our sinfulness. We wouldn't understand how to have faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. We wouldn't even understand our ultimate purpose and destiny without the word of God. Without scripture, no one would even ever know how to be saved from sin and have eternal life without scripture. The Apostle Paul reminded Timothy that it is the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 3:15. It is the sacred scriptures that give us the knowledge and the wisdom that leads us to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The word of God reveals to us God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Paul told those on Mars Hill in Acts 17:24. He said, for in him we live and move and have our being or exist, 17:28. And that God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, Acts 17:30. We get that information from the word of God. Paul went on to say there at Mars Hill that he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead, Acts 17:31. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul told those Stoics, Epicureans there in Greece. We get that special revelation from God himself, revealed in God's holy word. We would be doomed. If we didn't have the word of God, we would be doomed. God gave us his word so that we could have life and that we could have it more abundantly. Jesus said in John 10:10, himself being the incarnate word of God. I mean, we wouldn't even know about the God of creation if we're not for the word of God, or the God of salvation if not for the word of God, or how to worship him as he is prescribed to us in the word of God. We wouldn't even know how to worship him if not for the word of God. The word of God is the truth that sets us free and sanctifies us, John 8:32 and John 17:17 tells us. The word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, Psalm 119:105 says. It shows us where we're at and where we should go. Where would we be? We'd just be groping in darkness without the word of God. And by it we are warned, in keeping God's word there is great reward, Psalm 19:11 says. As your pastor, this is one of the most important things that I can do for you, is to minister God's holy word to you. This is one of the most important things I can do for you and pray for you. The Apostle Paul told Pastor Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching, 1 Timothy 4:13. The mandate for every true pastor is to preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2. This is my mandate and privilege and blessing to look together with you as a church into God's holy word. And as you know, we've been going through the gospel according to Matthew, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, trying to consider and understand all of what God's revealing to us through his apostle Matthew. We've been doing that together as a church. This has been a fascinating study for us as a church, especially because this gospel has magnified the Lord Jesus Christ for who he truly is to us, has revealed him to us week after week after week. We just study Christ and study Christ, the person and work of Christ. And we've come to understand and know that he is the King of Kings and that he is the Lord of Lords. As Matthew presents him, he is the Messiah Savior. And by going through the book of Matthew, we have given our attention to the person and work of Jesus Christ, which we could give no greater attention to anything else better than in the world. Give our attention to God incarnate and his kingdom of salvation, especially when we need so desperately to be saved from our sins. The book of Matthew has been all about the king and his kingdom as Matthew has presented him to his readers, by whom and how we are saved from hell and granted eternal life. He's told us that in this gospel. In Matthew, we read, it is the holy child born of a virgin named Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins, recorded for us in Matthew 1:21. Who, when beginning his messianic ministry as king and his kingdom of salvation, God the Father spoke from heaven as the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus, and the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, recorded for us again in Scripture, Matthew 3:17. It was because Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan that the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death upon them, the light dawned when Jesus showed up, began to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 4:16-17. Jesus was going about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people, Matthew 4:23 says. Jesus preached, he taught, he healed people, he forgave sin, he raised the dead, cast out demons, controlled nature, he walked on water. I mean, we've come to understand that from God's revealed word, as our Savior and Lord is revealed to us in Scripture. We get all that information from the Holy Bible. What magnanimous revelation we are given from God himself as Jesus speaks and does the miraculous. This is great mystery. This is a special revelation. This is awe-striking and humbling. Paul writes to Timothy in Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God, who was revealed in the flesh, declared righteous by the Holy Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, beheld on in the world, taken up in the glory. Great is the mystery of the incarnation and salvation in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read through this gospel and study this gospel of Jesus Christ here in the book of Matthew, and we hear Jesus' words, and we read about his works, like everyone else, we are amazed at this God-man who is full of grace and truth, as John 1:14 says. We hear the Sermon on the Mount, like those that heard it that day when we studied it. It says that when Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Matthew 7:28. Who cannot read the Sermon on the Mount and just be amazed by the teaching of Christ in that sermon? When Jesus commanded the wind and the sea to obey his word, the Bible records the men were amazed. Matthew 8:27. After the demon was cast out of a mute man and he spoke, the Bible says the crowds were amazed. Matthew 9:33. And they were saying, nothing like this has ever happened in Israel before. Jesus kept just casting out demons and those demonically possessed. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Matthew 12:23. And we just were marveling and amazed. Everything Jesus said and did just astonished people. It bewildered them. It was just all so mysterious to everyone. This guy, look what he is doing. Even when we read about him walking on water, rescuing his disciples in the dark, hours before dawn, in a life-threatening storm, it caused them to worship Jesus, saying, certainly, you are God's son. When Jesus got in the boat and they all were immediately at land, Mark 6:51 says, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. That's where we end up when we read this gospel. We end up like everybody else who heard Jesus' words and are exposed to what he did. And here we are now, after going through 13 chapters, almost 14 chapters, we're in Matthew chapter 14, and we've been reading and studying about Jesus' messianic ministry that was just so mysterious to everyone. And for the most part, everyone didn't realize who Jesus really was. They just didn't realize. Ever since he finished speaking his kingdom truths and parables, telling the disciples, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to the multitudes it has not been granted. In Matthew 13:11. Ever since Jesus finished those kingdom parables that were not explained to the multitudes, who for the most part had publicly and completely opposed and rejected Jesus as their promised prophesied Messiah, ever since after those kingdom parables, Jesus just kept on ministering despite the opposition and rejection, and it just marveled everyone. It mystified everyone. All they could see was that Jesus was just a man. This guy, he's just a man. It didn't matter what he said or what he did, no miraculous, how profound it was, how amazing it was, how mysterious it was, how miraculous it was. They just come to the conclusion, he's just a man. Which, when I read that, that's an amazement to me. It's a mystery to me why you can't see that he's God incarnate. Listen to what he's saying. Look at what he's doing. Even those in his hometown, Nazareth, which he visits for the last time, as we read, are just confounded and ask, where did this man get all these things? Matthew 13:56. Herod hears of Jesus' miraculous powers and concludes he's a man risen from the dead. I think it's John the Baptist, a man that I killed. Matthew 14:2. When Jesus feeds the 5,000 plus people, they want to make him a puppet king, like every other man king. And we have been reading and studying about the king and his kingdom ministry mysteries as set forth in Matthew's gospel. And it seems now that when Jesus rescued the disciples from that storm, when he came walking to them on water, that just now seems to dawn on these men who Jesus really is. After all these chapters and all these miracles, all that he's preached and taught and all that he did, just now, a little small handful of men say, certainly you are God's son. His recognition just now begins to surface after we've over halfway through this gospel. Now, we're going to conclude Matthew 14, and we're going to begin to move into Matthew 15 this morning. With all that in mind, Jesus' ministry mysteries will be seen once again at the conclusion of this chapter as Jesus ministers here in the land of Gennesaret. Jesus has rescued his disciples. He joins them in the boat. They worship him as God's son. The storm instantaneously stops. They are transported by omnipotence to the shores of Gennesaret. And we came to the conclusion last week as we studied that it was not so much about the destination Jesus sent them on as much it was as the journey. It was the journey and the discipleship training on that journey. It's a journey for all of us. Remember, Jesus immediately made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitudes away in Mark 6:45. Let me just make a little commercial here and apologize and correct from last week. As I said, Bethesda over and over and over again, about five or six times, when I really meant Bethsaida. Bethesda is a little pool in Jerusalem. It's not even a city. Bethsaida is the Bethsaida Julius, where you left from, and Bethsaida over on the coast, the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. So I'm a little bit kind of humbled and ashamed that I kept saying Bethesda last week, and hopefully those who listen to this message will hear my apology. But anyways, this would have been toward Capernaum, according to John chapter 6, verse 17. So Jesus sent them to Bethsaida near Capernaum, but they ended up in the land of Gennesaret after the storm episode was over. Not where Jesus sent them. Jesus could have landed anywhere he wanted to by his divine omnipotence. He could have had that boat land anywhere he wanted to, but although he told them to go to Bethsaida toward Capernaum, he eventually brought them to the destination he planned all along, and that was the land of Gennesaret, which we're going to read in just a minute. So let's pick up our verse-by-verse exposition of Matthew's Gospel here in Matthew chapter 14, verse 34 and following. And follow along with me as I read. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. Then some of the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God.' He is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as a doctrine the precepts of men.'" And he calls the multitudes and begins to teach them a great spiritual truth. Let me stop right there. Now, I read down from Matthew 14, 34, and down into Matthew chapter 15, as you noticed. I did that because the historical narrative is now going to make a shift in Matthew's gospel, and I want you to catch this. As Jesus begins to withdraw from the multitudes and the religious leaders, as he prepares to go to Jerusalem for his last Passover and be that Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world as he would die upon the cross. This is about a year from that event right now. This is about a year before the cross as we're reading this. John 6:15 says, "Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." So we begin to read at the end of chapter 14 into chapter 15 that Jesus now begins to withdraw from the multitudes and the religious leaders. Of course, they've already opposed him and rejected him. He spoke with them in parables. He's mystified them in his messianic ministry. And little by little, as Jesus makes his way to the cross, he begins to draw away and withdraw from the multitudes and from the religious leaders as he prepares to go to the cross. Jesus has already been drawing away from the multitudes and the religious leaders. But they followed him nonetheless, not as their Messiah, but for what they could get from him, or even how they might destroy him. If you look at Matthew 12:14, just turn a page over, it says, "But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as how they might destroy him." And notice the next verse, verse 15, "When Jesus, aware of this," what? "Withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all." When Jesus knew that the opposition and the rejection of the multitudes concerning him as their Messiah, and especially the religious leaders, epitomized by Herod and the Herodians, who conspired to kill him, Matthew 14:13, look at that, Matthew 14:13 says, "And when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities." Jesus is withdrawing. They want to make him king. He withdraws from them. The Pharisees want to kill him. He withdraws from them. Herod wants to get him. He withdraws from Herod. He's slowly but surely withdrawing from the religious leaders of multitudes, as we read here. There's a transition taking place at the end of chapter 14 into chapter 15. When we get into chapter 15 and Jesus confronts these scribes and Pharisees, or they confront him about the disciples not washing their hands before eating, these religious leaders that came up from Jerusalem to dog his steps and attack him. By the time you get to into chapter 15 a little bit, you read in verse 21, "And when Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon." Over and over again, we keep reading about Jesus withdrawing, little by little, making distance between the multitudes and the religious leaders and himself. So the topic of the narrative is going to transition here at the end of chapter 14 on into chapter 15 as Jesus and his disciples begin to withdraw and Jesus prepares for the cross. Very important, I think, that you see this in this text. Now, I want to look at this text this morning. Our text will be mainly those three verses, verse 34, 35, 36 at the end of chapter 14. But I want us to look at those three verses just for a moment before we get into them in a little more detail. In comparison first, let's just look at these three verses in comparison. These three verses may seem more insignificant, but they're not. I mean, we just read about a miraculous event, Jesus walking on water, and Peter walking on water, and Jesus delivering them, and then Jesus ends up in Gennesaret, and they recognize him, and they bring on the people, and he heals them. And then we read about this major confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees. These three verses, as you read them, they just kind of seem insignificant, but they're not. Every word of God is inspired, and therefore every word of God should be preached. We should just skip over verses 34, 35, 36, because they seem somewhat insignificant and there's no real application to us. No, every word of God is inspired, and so every word of God should be proclaimed. So we're going to look at those three verses, and if we will do a little study, we'll see how these three verses make their contribution to Matthew's gospel as inspired by the Holy Spirit. I just wanted you to notice now the comparative context. Let me highlight this for you. And the placement of these three verses here in Matthew's gospel. Everywhere Jesus goes, as I shared with you, he is recognized as just a man. I shared it with you. A man with healing powers, nonetheless. The religious elite say, by the power of Satan. Matthew 12:24, they say, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Everywhere Jesus goes, he's recognized as a man, a healer with healing powers. But the religious leaders say, well, he's just doing that by the power of Satan. He's just a man demon possessed, really, what they're saying. When Jesus and his disciples make it to the shore, the land of Gennesaret here, they recognized him as a healer. That's what it says. They recognized him as a healer. But I read that in verse 35, and I think, well, wait a minute. We just read last week, and if we just kept right in the flow of the context and we weren't broken up by a week of days, we would have went immediately into the end of verse 33. It says, "You certainly are Son of God." Down to verse 35, and they recognized him as a healer. Wait a minute. They just recognized, the disciples just recognized him as the Son of God. and they worship him as such. We just read that. He was recognized by disciples as the Son of God. They worshiped him as deity. Now, after Jesus confronts the Pharisees and the scribes about hand washing, here beginning in chapter 15, notice what he says now down in chapter 15, verse 9. "But in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and precepts of men." In between the disciples worshiping Jesus as God's son in the boat, and the scribes and the Pharisees are being condemned as worshiping Jesus in vain, sets these three verses that they recognize him as a healer. As a healer. Notice the contrast as compared to the disciples worshiping Jesus as God's son and the scribes and Pharisees who Jesus says they worship in vain. In vain. One is true worship. The other is vain worship. One is pointless, to no avail, to no purpose, useless, futile, self-serving, irreverent. It's vain. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing in their worship. Because it's a matter of recognition, this is my point. It's a matter of recognition. I read there in verse 35, "And when the men of that place recognized him," I thought, wait a minute. What a big difference between the disciples who recognize Jesus as deity and God's son and worship him, and the scribes and Pharisees who recognize him as just a man and worship in vain. It's a matter of recognition. One is sincere from a heart of faith that this is God's son. The other is hypocritical. The other is hypocritical. He says that, "You hypocrites," in verse 7. I want you to know that Jesus withdraws from vain worship. Jesus withdraws from vain worship. He's been withdrawing the whole time, little by little by little. And I want you to know, as I read in chapter 15, verse 9, time we get to verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew. He withdrew from them. Jesus withdraws from vain worship. He's not interested in people who honor him with their lips, but their heart is far from him. He withdraws from that. Notice those who are said to have recognized Jesus for healing, there in those three verses, 34, 35, 36, are not said to have worshipped him in those three verses. Nothing is said about their worship of him. They just recognized him, they came to him, and they were healed. That's all said. Doesn't say anything about them worshiping Jesus. Notice also that Jesus is not recorded as saying anything in those three verses. Jesus doesn't say a word. Nothing is recorded that he said a word. They just recognize him as a healer. They don't worship him. They come to him for healing. Doesn't record that Jesus said anything. But previously, in the preceding context, Jesus speaks and commands his disciples to get in the boat. He prays for them. He comes to them in their distress, speaks to them. In verse 27, he says, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." He disciples Peter, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He's speaking. But you get these three verses, he doesn't say a word. Everything is based upon his word. But in chapter 15, he says to them, "And why do yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Verse 6. "And thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your traditions." Here Jesus is speaking, he is speaking, he is speaking. Nothing is said in these three verses that he says a word. You get down to chapter 15, and he confronts them about the word of God. He says, "You've put your tradition over the word of God." I see the word of God prior to these three verses, and I see them attacking the word of God and nullifying it after those three verses. And in those three verses, Jesus doesn't say a word. He's not worshipped. Jesus withdraws from those who invalidate and contradict and undermine and neglect the word of God. He withdraws from them. People may experience the Lord's common grace, but the word of God tells us of his saving grace. The word of God tells us of his saving grace. To invalidate his word is to render invalid any hope of salvation. To invalidate his word is to render invalid any hope of salvation. Because how do you find out about salvation? In the word of God. If you invalidate the word of God, you nullify the word of God, and you supersede it and bury it with tradition, how can you be saved? Being healed of a sickness is not the same as salvation and being healed of sin, sick, depravity. It's not the same. Physical healing and spiritual healing is not the same. Any tradition or doctrine or precept of men has never saved anyone. No one has ever been saved by a tradition or a precept or doctrine of men. That's never saved anyone. So many people are concerned about their health. You don't think so? Go to the store. Look what everybody's wearing. Everybody's so concerned about their health. But what about their soul, which is the greatest possession they have? So many people are caught up in their tradition, and some religious and some not, but sadly in disregard for God's word. Listen, the body will expire, but the soul goes on forever. The greatest possession people have is their soul, and all they're worried about is their body, which will temporarily expire. So sad. All in disregard for God's word. I want to be healthy. I want my body to be healthy. In complete disregard for their soul. Everyone wanted to be healed. And everyone wanted to keep their traditions. Seems nobody wanted to embrace Jesus' words and submit to him as Savior and Lord, as their Messiah King, and they didn't. They ended up crucifying him. So Jesus will slowly, compassionately fulfill the Father's will, and he will withdraw from those who only want what they can get from Jesus and not Jesus himself. Jesus will eventually withdraw from people who only want what they can get from him and not him. In him is life. In him is light. So many too much in love with themselves or their traditions to love Jesus for who he is, God's son, God incarnate. They will not submit to him. He came to die to be our Savior. And that's what seems to be so obvious when I read this passage of Scripture. Everybody's concerned about everything else except him and his salvation, their traditions, their healing. So as we read the end of chapter 14 on to chapter 15, let's look now a little closer at these three verses for just a few moments. Verse 34, it says, "And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret." Now this is Jesus' desired destination. This is his desired destination because that's where they instantaneously ended up. John 6:21 says, "And immediately the boat was at land to which they were going." Immediately, they're out in the sea. The disciples didn't know it, but that's the land to which they were going. They didn't know it. They were struggling and oaring to try to go to Bethsaida. And Jesus walks in the water, calms the storm, and they end up instantaneously on the shores of Gennesaret. They went from the middle of the Sea of Galilee, dark in a storm, to no storm, daylight on the beach, immediately, it says, the land of Gennesaret. That was Jesus' desired destination all along. Now, Gennesaret is south of Bethsaida, about 6 or 7 miles on the southwest, between Capernaum to the north and Tiberias to the south. Gennesaret is about a 3-mile stretch on the shore, on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it goes inland about 1.5 miles. That would be the plains of Gennesaret. Very fertile, known for its rich produce. I want you to something noteworthy here about the plains of Gennesaret. Jesus had never ministered in the district south of Capernaum. Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, but he never ministered south of Capernaum, which is now Gennesaret. So this is the first time the people in the area were ministered by the word of God. This is the first time Jesus came and ministered in Gennesaret. It just says this, as a matter of fact. And they came to the land of Gennesaret. But this is the first time Jesus has ever been to this place, Gennesaret, and ministering to him. This area was densely populated with many villages and little cities. As soon as they anchored, the people recognized him, according to Matthew 6:53-54. Seems they recognized him. Here we read, "And when the men in that place recognized him," seems there were men possibly travelers or fishermen who had seen Jesus in Capernaum or Chorazin or Bethsaida, in which most of his miracles were done, according to Matthew 11, 20, 21. So when Jesus and disciples moored on the shores of Gennesaret, it says the men of that place recognized him. So they could have been from Gennesaret. Maybe they were up and around Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, seeing the miracles that Jesus had done. And then when they went back home, they maybe told people about him. And so when Jesus moors on the shores of Gennesaret, they recognize him. Oh, that's the guy that was in Capernaum. But they recognize him not as their Messiah, not as God incarnate, but as who? And when the men of that place recognized him, verse 35, they sent into all the surrounding districts and brought all to him who were sick. Well, how'd they recognize Jesus? As a healer, a man with great powers to heal. Not for salvation, but for healing they wanted. Word spread, and an event was taking place. People were gathering the ill and bringing them to Jesus for healing. Now, this is a great statement of their benevolence and concern and their compassion, believing that if they could just get these people in the presence of Jesus, he could heal them. And they were right in their belief. But that was based upon experience. Their faith was based upon experience. They have seen Jesus heal people before. So it didn't take a whole lot of faith to believe in what they've already seen. What was missing was faith in Jesus' words that he'd been proclaiming the whole time for salvation without seeing, just believing from the heart that he could save and forgive their sins. That's what was missing. The multitudes that Jesus healed while engaged in his messianic ministry were not all saved from their sins. I want you to know something, folks. Not everyone in the Gospels who were healed were saved. Many of the people were healed and never saved, and ended up going to hell. They experienced God's common grace. Physical healing can be an act of the Lord's common grace, but not necessarily of his saving grace. And there's a big difference. Common grace is supposed to lead to repentance of faith to experience saving grace. Romans 2:4 says, Paul writing, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God is kind, he's forbearing, he's patient with sinners over and over and over again. But people don't know that this, all that patience and forbearance and kindness is to lead them to repentance. Jesus said that the Father who is in heaven causes his Son to rise on the good and the evil, and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 5:45. That's common grace. The unrighteous and the evil enjoy God's sunshine. They enjoy God's rainfall, a measure of prosperity, a measure of health, and all that. That's his common grace. But common grace ends one day. Many people in this life will experience the Lord's common grace and never repent. And never repent. You can be healed and never repent, end up dying, going to hell. What good is that healing? It's temporary. Now, when these ill folk were brought to Jesus, notice verse 36, and they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. Better translation is they were begging him instead of treating him. They were begging him to just come close enough so they could touch his cloak, just to touch the fringe of it. They brought people to Jesus, and they lined them all up, and Jesus walking, they're just please walk close up to me where I can reach out, just touch the fringe of your cloak. Now, I want you to know, a further study of these people, the ill there that use kakos as the Greek word, it's used in other places in the New Testament to mean, actually, these people were in a bad way. It actually means bad or evil. The ill were in a bad way. It's used in James 4:3 as you have not because you ask not, because you pray with evil motives or bad motives or wrong motives. Kakos motives, the same word there. Sometimes used as those who are demonic oppressed, kakos, ill, demonic oppressed. Jesus used this word kakos when he spoke to the Pharisees and said, It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill, kakos. What's he talking about? He's not talking about healing people. In Matthew 9:12, he's talking about people who are sin sick. He's talking about people who are sin sick. Many were ill here in this passage because of the consequences of some sinful practices or lifestyle, possibly immorality or some physical iniquity. This is the ill he's talking about. We're not talking about, it could be paralytics, it could be blind, it could be mute, it could be all that, but the word here used, kakos, is referring to people who are sin sick. They're in a bad way. They're suffering the consequences of their iniquitous lifestyle. Many people want relief from the consequences of sin, but not the forgiveness and salvation from sin's guilt, bondage, and damnation. Isn't that sad? They want relief from the consequences of sin, but not the forgiveness and salvation from sin's guilt, bondage, and damnation. And again, here they are. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate, Psalms 116:5 says. And notice he didn't withdraw from them. He didn't withdraw from them. He purposely went to Gennesaret, moved among those people. They brought him out. And anyone who touched his fringe was healed. Many went home cured that day. They experienced the Lord's compassion and common grace. And I like to think many were led to repentance and faith and came to Jesus again another time after this for saving grace. Now, what they were begging to touch were the tassels that hung on the fringe of Jesus' outer garment. There in the end of verse 36, the fringe of his cloak. That, if you look at that original language, he's actually referring to the tassels that hung on the outer garment, well, Jesus' outer garment. This was the same thing in Matthew 9:20 that the lady that had the issue of blood reached out and touched the fringe of Jesus' garment and was healed of an issue of blood. This is what the Jewish men would wear, especially a rabbi. They would wear this outer garment with these tassels, these four tassels that would hang down, these blue tassels that would hang down off the corners of their outer garment. This was all according to the word of God in Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22. These were tassels with weaving and knotting four threads together. This pattern of having these four tassels blue and weaved together and knotted was used to represent the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And by counting the twist in the threads of the tassel, determined that they stood for the words Jehovah One. That was the purpose of these tassels that were hanging down off this outer garment. This was meant to remind them of God and his word. That was the purpose of it. And their devotion to God and his word, these tassels that were hanging down. Listen to Numbers 15, verse 37. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels of the corners of their garments throughout their generation, that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. And there shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart or your own eyes, after which you play the harlot, in order that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." This is what Jesus would have wore. By the time Jesus shows up here, the time of Christ, though this significance and purpose of the tassels was lost and now turned into a self-righteous ornament, so to speak, so for God to look at and to remember how good they were. Just the opposite. By the time Jesus showed up, the religious leaders and the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes were wearing these tassels, and they put them there so people could see how righteous and devoted they were. It was a self-righteous ornament so God could look and remember how good they are. In Matthew 23, Jesus exposes them for this hypocrisy. He says there in Matthew 23, verse 1, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do not do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries, that's a square box on their, put their forehead, and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They would just make them big and bold so everyone could see these big tassels hanging. See how righteous I am? These tassels on Jesus' garments were to remind people of God's law and God's holy word, as I read to you in Numbers 15. And here the ill, the sin sick, just wanted to touch Jesus' tassel. And those who did, the Bible says, were cured. Maybe some thought about God's word and God's holy law as they thought about their sin and the condition the sin had put them in. And they seen Jesus with a tassel hanging and remembered the numbers and said, yes, I remember God's word, God's law, God's commandments. Maybe that's what caused them to reach out and touch. I hope that was the case. Then there were those who just replaced God's word with their own ceremonial religious traditions. The scribes and the Pharisees there in 15. And we'll look at that. So ironic it is that seemingly the most pious, most religious, were the most hypocritical. You cannot have imagined a more pious, religious group of people than the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus calls them hypocrites there in verse 7. It's ironic. Because they invalidate the word of God that men so desperately needed. That's what they did. And we see the transition there. Well, let me just give you some concluding thoughts as we close our service this morning and have a word of prayer. Maybe Jesus has come to your shore for the first time, I was thinking. And people are telling you about him. And you need some sin sickness healed. Here he is, representing God's word with his tassels hanging. For you remember, the Lord is compassionate and will save you. But you must recognize him for who he is, God's son. Only Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, which is so powerful as we read. It's majestic. It is lofty. Even what I shared this morning in no way plummeted the depths of your word here in just these three verses. There's so much more that we could look at. I hope, Father, that we have not missed the obvious. The obvious of Matthew presenting to us our Savior, who is God incarnate to be worshiped, and how important his words are, and how important our worship of him is. And may we never forget him and remember that he came to fulfill the law in every aspect, even dying for by breaking the law, the sins that we heap upon ourselves by being lawbreakers. He suffered in our place and fulfilled the law's demand, death for sin. Help us to remember him and his great sacrifice for us. Never forget who he is and what he's doing in our lives. May we look way beyond just the temporal and the physical. And may we engage in the eternal and the spiritual. For I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.